Day of Lent, the last Sunday before all the spring breaks hit, so you're all going to enjoy spring break. So we'll have a good sermon today to lead us into those spring break trips. And I pray that in this season of Lent, you have found your space for renewal with God. And maybe for some of us, our renewal is just, hey, I've decided to show up to church every week. That is for me. That's my renewal with God, and that's great, and I'm glad you're doing that. For others, maybe you've had more time to spend with the Lord as well, to connect with others and be a part of that in that way. Seek, call, forsake, and return. Seek, call, forsake, and return. Those are the four words we've been looking at. Seek the Lord, call on His name, forsake the old ways, and return to the Lord your God. So I'm excited today because today I get to talk about the Old Testament. Yes, I'm very excited. Oh, I know, big sigh. Mel's like, no, it's a big sigh. But no, I'm excited. We're going to talk about Old Testament and a New Testament. Yay, both today. So it's going to be a good day today. I can tell you're all just thrilled to talk about the Old Testament. It makes me so happy. One person. Yeah. Joey, yeah. Two people. Okay. We're going to look at Old Testament and New Testament today. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. We'll get there eventually, but we're going to start first with the Old Testament passage. And remember my joke from last week, one of my favorite jokes, the only thing worse than getting a letter from Paul, getting the second letter from Paul, right? This is the second letter from Paul. This is 2 Corinthians. This is not good, right? The first letter from Paul was like, hey, Corinthians, you know, I know you're struggling. I know you got some conflict. You know, you can strive to love each other, you can strive to care for each other, you can strive to work through your differences, so on and so forth. Second letter from Paul to the Corinthian church. You stupid people, didn't you listen to anything I said the first time, right? That's basically the tone that comes out in this letter. He talks about a very painful visit he had to make with them because of the conflict and the issues that they were facing, and that he's struggling with this church in Corinth, right? As a pastor who has struggled with churches, not this one, but struggled with churches before, right? My heart goes out to him. Not this one. No. You know, I hear that. I feel that's hard, you know? And he's like, man, I'm trying to help you guys get through this conflict. I'm trying to help you see the light of Christ in your relationships with each other. And he's just crying out in the second book. So if you get a chance to read it, it's a very different tone, especially if you read them back to back. It's like, ooh, oh boy. But we're going to look at a section today that's beautiful, I think. And we're going to talk mostly about the idea at the end of this section, that being transformed into the image of Christ. Being transformed into the image of Christ. What that is, what that looks like, and what that means. When people look at us, do they see little Christs, little representations of the ones that we are being transformed into? To be called out of this world is to be transformed into the image of Christ. And to take little Christs that we are into this world to transform it. So let's begin with the Old Testament, because Paul uses some Old Testament context to speak to the Corinthian church today. Specifically, we're going to look at Moses and the Ten Commandments, okay? So we're looking at Exodus 34, 29 through 35, if you want to pull that up. If you don't, that's okay, you can just listen. But Exodus 34, 29 through 35. Let's do a little recap for those who may not be familiar. As the story goes, the people of Israel, they've been wandering in the desert for quite a while. God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, including the Ten Commandments. And as Moses is up there communing with God in a powerful way, the people waiting at the bottom of the mountain are like, man, Moses has taken a long time. God has probably just smote him. It's a good Old Testament word. Smote him. He's probably dead. Let's just build our own God and start worshiping this own idol, right? And so they build this golden calf as they gather the gold from all the people in the community. And Aaron leads them in this worship of this. And it says that they ate and drank and indulged in all sorts of revelry. So that's another good Old Testament word, indulging in revelry. Moses comes down from his intimate time with God. He sees the people in disobedience. He throws the tablets down in his disgust and his anger, and they shatter. If anyone's ever dropped a Lego on the ground, that's the image I get, just exploding everywhere. And it is shatter. And I want to talk about two fun facts today, two Old Testament fun facts. Yay, okay, two fun facts. Fun fact number one, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, the movie, or anything with the representation of the commandments, usually it is two tablets where like 1 through 5 is on one side and 6 through 10 is on the other, right? And then he carries them down. That's a little bit of a movie magical thinking, because that's probably not what happened. I'm guessing most of us knew that. In the ancient Near East, when you made a covenant with someone, you actually made two copies of that covenant. And so if we say that these Ten Commandments are on these tablets, then it's probably 1 through 10 on one and 1 through 10 on the other. One copy for Moses and one copy for God. God does not need a copy. I don't know if you know this. He doesn't have pockets, so he can't put it anywhere. And so he sends both of those tablets with Moses down the mountain. So that's most likely what it was. It's the author's symbolic action that God has made a covenant with his people with two complete contracts. And so Moses destroys these contracts in his anger. He throws them down. And it leaves us with this narrative tension in the book of Exodus. Is God done with his people? Is this the end? Was that golden calf the final straw? Are things not reconcilable now? But God and Moses, they have a conversation. God leads Moses to the cleft of Mount Sinai, reveals his glory to Moses, that famous Exodus 34 passage earlier on, and he tells him to rewrite on new tablets this covenant. This covenant is renewed. I have not left or abandoned my people. So let's pick up the story there. Exodus 34, verse 29. Am I echoing? Just right here. No? Oh, it's like a cool point here where I can hear myself. Ooh. Ah. Oh, hey. That's not so cool. All right, I'll move out in front of the speaker. There we go. Fun times. Thanks. That's technology, right? Science. English major. Yes. Very good. Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. All right, fun fact number two about the Old Testament. When we talk about the radiant face of God, how have you envisioned this, right? This glowing type of nice big face because he spent time in communion with God. The word here in the Hebrew, this word radiant, is actually a pun, believe it or not. And there's a lot of puns in our Bible. There's a lot of puns in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's a very punny book, as my wife would say, very punny book. And the word radiant, it can mean radiance, but it's also a pun that translates with horns. With horns. So what's the significance of that? Why do I bring that up? Remember that golden calf they made that had horns on it? Right? Well, here comes Moses down the mountain, glowing gold with horns, in a way, saying, you want to mock God by making this animal with horns? Well, here is Moses with horns. I, the Lord your God, will not be mocked. So not only was he glowing, a radiant gold, I think, he came down with horns out of his head to speak truth and power to these disobedient people, which then makes verse 30 make a little more sense. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses and his face was radiant or with horns, they were afraid to come near him, right? I don't know about you. I would be afraid if a guy comes down glowing gold with horns out of his head, right? That would make me nervous. I'd want to put something over him to not look at him. Now, whether this was literal horns that came from his head or if the Lord clouded his appearance to put this reverence and fear in the hearts of the people, I don't know, but it's certainly there in the Hebrew. It's something that we miss there in the English. And it ties with the themes of Exodus. The theme of Exodus is that God will not be mocked. Think about the 10 plagues that Pharaoh's magicians tried to replicate. They try and mock God, but they are unable. The question that the book of Exodus asks is, who is like Yahweh? And the answer the book of Exodus gives us is no one. There is no God like Yahweh. So let's finish. Verse 31. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. When he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. So, this idea of veil, we're going to pick up that idea when we get to 2 Corinthians. Two things. First, the veil covered the glory. Second, the glory eventually faded away. So, 2 Corinthians, let's turn there. Verses 7 through 11 first. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. In these four verses, Paul is going to set up a comparison. The old ministry, the ministry that brought death, represented by Moses and the Ten Commandments. And the new ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, represented by the work of the Holy Spirit among the believers who the Father sent to us. So, let's read 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Paul uses some really strong words here. He says these Ten Commandments, it's a ministry of death. Why is that? Because the Ten Commandments can only convict you of what you have done wrong. They have no power to save. They only reveal what is killing you, and what we need is the antidote. It'd be like going to the doctor and saying, "Doc, you know, I got a sore throat, head hurts, fever, I got the chills," and the doctor looks at you and goes, "Yep, you're sick." That's it. "No, but doc, like, you're not listening. My ears hurt, this hurts, I'm stuffy, I can't breathe out my nose." You are sick. Yes, you are. Have a good day. Here's a $3,000 bill, right? It's useless. All you've done is condemn them. You said, "Oh, you're sick. Thank you. I knew that," right? The Ten Commandments, though it came with a fading glory because of the communion with God, not because of the commandments, by the way. The glory was from that communion with God. It only brings death. And so let me say this. I'm not trying to be political, but I don't know how else to say this that doesn't sound political. So, but I think it's biblical. So let me phrase it that way. There's been a push by certain states to put the Ten Commandments in school classrooms. Now, putting that aside, the whole separation of church and state thing, like put that over here for a second. I wonder why. Like, I can't possibly agree with that. I feel that those who advocate for this may be coming from a good heart, but more importantly, what are we talking about? This is the ministry of death that Paul speaks of here. Now, I'm not trying to insult you if that's your stance, but I'm trying to challenge you based on what I see in Scripture. Paul calls this the ministry that brings death. Why do I want to put death on the walls of our schools? Rather, let us seek to be humble, subversive witnesses in our schools through teaching, volunteering, coaching, mentoring, and loving others over and against dictated holiness. That ministry had its time, and it's been surpassed by a greater glory, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which finds power in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whose glory will last forever. Paul says, what was glorious in that old day has no glory compared to the surpassing glory of Christ. Amen. And he goes on. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put on a veil on our face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day that same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Famous verse there. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So Paul mixes some metaphors here when he's talking about veil. But the idea here is that the veil is a covering that prevents something from happening. It's covering people's hearts so they cannot fully experience Christ. But when Christ enters into the chat, death becomes life. The veil becomes uncovered. Sickness has a cure. And because of this, we have a hope, Paul says in verse 12. We are bold. We are bold. Moses had the veil on his face. He could only speak a little bit before the glory overwhelmed and faded. But Paul says, with the Holy Spirit, we are not like ones with a veil. We speak boldly. We declare the truth of the gospel. We can love others lavishly and richly. Right? We can proclaim the glory of God with confidence that the Spirit goes before us in all things, teaching us and helping us when we don't know what to say. At the heart of this, we are a people that now speak boldly. We have seen the truth. We can speak out boldly into a broken and hurting world with the glory of Christ to restore broken things, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. But there's something else the Spirit does that he mentions here, and that's the work of transformation. Transformation. We are being transformed into the image of Christ with an ever-increasing glory. So I want to take us back for a moment to May 2020, whopping 4 years ago. Can you believe that's 4 years ago? May 2020, the height of the pandemic, the quarantine. My family and I were in Detroit at that time. Detroit was an epicenter for a lot of things at that time, especially our neighborhood. We had a high homeless population, and so we were locked down a long time, a lot longer than y'all were. And it was a tough time. It was a hard time for us, hard time for others. And at some point, once we felt things were under control, it became a boring time, right? Because, like, we're just home. Like, what are we doing with our lives, right? I never realized until that point how much of my life is dictated by the sports calendar, right? Anyone relate? Like, January, February, like, here's this sport, right? We're getting to March Madness. Then it's going to be baseball. Then football's coming back. And then basket. And I never realized that until it all went away. And then all we had was, like, ping pong and darts. That's like... I mean, I'm not watching that. Like, I'm not that desperate for sports. I'll go outside, you know. So it was a simple thing, but it was really cool when ESPN announced that we're going to do that 10-part documentary in Michael Jordan's last season, The Last Dance. Anyone watch that? Yeah, I like that. Was good, right? I talked about MJ last week, right? The only thing I got was his baldness, but I wanted to be like MJ. So I was excited. They're going to do this 10-part series. It's going to be great. I grew up in Indiana. Obviously, I grew up here. I was a Pacers fan and a Michael Jordan fan. That made sense in the 90s. I know that's kind of weird to think about today because he was with the Bulls. But and the documentary was great because it highlighted all, not just his last season, but all his seasons and all this great stuff. And it was great memories. I remember watching that with my dad and when it happened and all these different things. But one of the things that was really cool, it talked about how he became this advertising giant, right? With his shoes, with everything. And he had a slogan. What was his slogan? I want to be like Mike, right? I want to be like Mike. And you could buy stuff to be like Mike, right? Like you could shave your head or just lose your hair like I did. And you could be like Mike. Michael Jordan played basketball with chewing gum. I wanted to chew gum. While I played basketball, Mom, let me chew some gum. No, you're going to choke on it. You can't do that. So I tried to sneak it in my pocket and chew gum while I was playing basketball because I wanted to be like Mike, right? I begged my mom, buy me Gatorade in those glass bottles. Remember Gatorade in glass bottles, right? Those were the days. It tasted better. I have no empirical evidence of that, but I feel like it tasted better in glass bottles. So my Mom, buy me that yellow Gatorade. I like that yellow Gatorade, right? Let me drink like Mike. There's clothes, the shoes, the sweatshirts, the wristband. He always had that wristband wiping sweat off. Reggie Miller had that too, right? Like, I want to be like Mike. I want to dress like Mike. I want posters like Mike. I want all these things like Mike. You could dress yourself from head to toe in clothing that made you feel, look, act, and maybe even ball like Michael Jordan. And eventually the goal was when someone looked at you and they looked at Michael Jordan, they said, ah, I see what you're going for. You look like a little Michael Jordan. You could embody his actions and his mannerisms and his behaviors, and you could tell what people could tell what you were going for. I think this analogy is as good as any to imagine what Paul is talking about being transformed into the image of Christ. As the Spirit of God transforms us into the image of Christ, we pick up the actions and mannerisms and behaviors of Jesus. So that when people look at us and they look at Jesus and they say, oh, I see what you were going for here. They will see little Christs in us. In the 90s, the phrase was, I want to be like Mike. Paul's pushing a new phrase. I want to be like Christ. I want to be like Christ. In the book of Philippians, Paul pleads these words. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want participation in his sufferings to become like him in death and somehow attaining the resurrection of the dead. I want to be like Christ, Paul says. Not only to identify with his life, but his death and resurrection as well. And not only that, when people look at me, I want them to see little Christ in me, the glory that comes from me through my love of Christ and Christ's love for me. When people look at us, do they see little Christs? Are we being transformed into the image with ever-increasing glory? Is there a radiant, unveiled glory that emanates from us when people see us? Now, Paul is a brilliant teacher, and in classical style, he gives us two options. There's a ministry that brings death and a ministry that brings freedom. When people look at us, do they see a ministry of death or do they see a ministry of freedom? The Corinthian church said that they followed Jesus, but in their practical lives, they were operating from a ministry of death. There was division among who they should follow. We talked about that last week. They were taking each other to court for petty little things. There was sexual immorality among them. They were neglecting the poor that were among them, and so on. When an outsider looked at that church, they did not see people with unveiled faces embodying the glory of God. They saw stuff they already had back home. Why do I have to go to church to get that? I can just go home and argue with people. It was a ministry that brought death from the church in Corinth, and Paul was trying to show them life. There's a ministry that brings death in the American church. It's a ministry that strives for its own glory. It strives for political and social power. It strives for condemnation and quick judgment. It's a ministry that seeks to transform the world for our comfort and not for God's glory. It only brings death to those who touch it, but it brings death to itself. It leaves the veil and hides the glory of God from this world. But there's a ministry that brings life in the American church. It's a ministry of little Christs. It's a ministry that dies to itself daily. It's a ministry that strives for God's glory in quiet, subversive, deep-reaching ways. It's a ministry of unveiled faces that shine the glory of God on this world. It's a ministry that maintains love for all, extends forgiveness for wickedness and sin, and speaks life and gives freedom. To live out of this world is to reject the power plays, the coarse language, the tribalism, and the fear that we see in our culture. It's to live with unveiled faces as little Christs, transforming the world around us. That is the ministry of freedom. That is the ministry of the Spirit. And it's out of that ministry of the Spirit that Christ humbly gave up his life for us to conquer sin and to conquer death. And that is what we remember every first Sunday here at Riverside as we take communion together, Christ's death and resurrection. The Apostle Paul calls us to confess any unconfessed sin that we have before we take communion together. So I invite you now, silently confess any unconfessed sin that you may have.